So Zechariah chapter 4 is where we are. We're going to be looking back into the book of Haggai. That's the book that precedes Zechariah in your Bible, and also it's contemporaneous with Zechariah in history. So we saw the vision of the riders among the myrtle trees, the vision of the four horns, the four workers, and four becomes an important number in all of this, as we've seen, and it will again today. The vision of a man with a measuring line, and the vision of the high priest, which was Joshua covered in filth. And the missions of Haggai and Zechariah, they were prophets called to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. And if we just think of it that way, it may not seem very relevant to us today. And I think that's one of the reasons the book gets neglected to a great extent. But we do need to remember that what is physically true in the Old Testament is also true in the New Testament. And the Old Testament is a lot of physicality and symbols and signs and pictures. And the New Testament is the spiritual reality. And so really, when we're talking about this, and I hope you're doing it all the way through in your mind, when we're talking about rebuilding the temple, we're talking about rebuilding a real temple. We're talking about real people in a very difficult situation, very few of them, trying as best as they can to put this thing back together. And what they're doing is even greater than they realize, because they're preparing the way for Messiah. They're opening the doors for Christ to come. And of course, this temple that they're working so hard on, it's going to be destroyed, isn't it? I mean, it's going to be built even greater by Herod, but it'll actually be decimated and destroyed. But that's a blessing, too. And it's not like these people, their work was in vain. No, their work is to pave the way for Messiah. And once Messiah has come, we don't need a physical temple anymore. We don't want a physical temple anymore, because the spiritual reality is far better. And so really, they fit perfectly into the plan and purposes of God for them. But a lot of times it depends on where you are in history, what the purposes and plans of God are for you. And that's even true for what part of the world that you happen to live in. There are people that live in very dark and desolate places of the world and have a very hard time. And God loves them, and God's caring for them, and God gives them the grace that they need, even if it's to the point of martyrdom. And then there's folks that, in all honesty, are living like us. And I can't help but smile, and I don't mean to be rude, but when people start complaining about how hard it is to live in America and how difficult a country this is, and I had a guy come to my office this week and talking to him for a while, and he just thought that living in America right now, that we're the worst country in the world, and God's obviously going to destroy us because we're so evil and so wicked and violent. Things have never been worse than they are today. And I understand why people think like that, you know, but you couldn't really get it any more wrong. We're a blessed people. We have advantages that far exceed almost any people that have ever lived on the face of the earth. God's been good to us. We have freedom. You don't live in fear that someone's going to come in and kill you or haul you off in the middle of the night. Unless you're just excessively paranoid. I can't say that that would never happen. But it isn't a reality, and it isn't going to happen. Probably the worst thing that's going to happen to you for being a Christian is someone might laugh at you and tell you that you're dumb. That's about the extent of our persecution here. Yes, Jeff?
I was going to say that man needs to travel more. I've been to other countries where children are begging in the streets. They go up to outdoor restaurants where people who do have money buy food. They go and beg for the bones off their plate.
Yeah. Well, that's true. Yeah, I mean, if we can't... Here's just the blunt facts of the matter. If we can't live for Christ in these best and easiest of situations, how could we hope that we could live for Christ in a situation like that, where there was real need or real persecution? So, really, we ought to be thankful for what we have. I'm not saying the United States is perfect, because it certainly isn't perfect. But it's a great country. And God's blessed us tremendously. And, you know, okay, well, there's problems and there's challenges and there's issues. So let's stand up like men and women, supporting their men, right, to help us to face those challenges. Okay, let's get to the vision itself. Zechariah chapter 4, let's read the first 5 verses. This is the vision of the lampstand and the olive tree, the fifth vision. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right hand of the bowl and the others at the left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And then the angel who talked with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Okay, we'll stop right there. Just to get the picture of what we're looking at here. And what we see is the vision itself. The Reformation Bible Study Bible does a good job, I think, talking about what this bowl actually, what this thing actually looks like. I went on the internet and looked to see if anybody had any decent pictures of it. And there were people that tried, but they didn't agree with each other. And whenever you're talking about a vision, it's hard to make a vision look like the real thing. And so the most predominant view seemed to be like a huge menorah that was being fed into a bowl, and the bowl was feeding the menorah. And the menorah was very, very bright because each of the stems had seven lights coming off it itself. That's the general idea of what it appears to look like. There were some that took it in different ways. There was one that was quite an elaborate, grotesque-looking thing, and it's a possibility from the language that it is this way. They had the same idea of seven branches and seven on each branch, and then they had 49 pipes running to each one being fed individually. I don't know. I guess it could be like that, but it trying to draw it was very grotesque, and you know, and it was just an impressive. Anyway, what we see is a big, huge, bright light, a huge lampstand. And that's what Zechariah sees. What does it mean? Well, we don't know yet, and Zechariah didn't know what it meant either. It tells the angel so, that he is not sure exactly what it is that he's looking at. So the explanation comes in verses 6 through 10. Let's read those together. Verse number 6. "So he, the angel, answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.'" Now, the explanation is kind of an interesting one because it's not really a direct explanation, is it? What are these? And then the next thing we know, we have a word of prophecy that's being given about the power that is from God himself. And that's a very famous verse, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That's a verse that many of us have memorized and you hear quoted many times, and rightfully so. It's exactly what it means, that the things that are done for the Lord need to be done in the power of the Lord. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Word of God that makes the difference. And the continual supply of oil to the reservoir obviously is symbolizing God's supply to his people of what they would need to do the job that they were commissioned to do. Haggai 2:5 says something very similar. It says, "My spirit abides among you. Do not fear." And so Haggai, who was preaching at the same time, says something that's very similar to what Zechariah's vision is saying. And because his spirit was with them, the work did not depend on their feeble efforts. Now, you notice there's some prophetic language given there. Who are you, O great mountain? Or O great obstacle? Or O great power or problem that would oppose us in our goal? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And so it's just the idea that God removes the obstacles. And Isaiah 40, verse 4, talks about that in messianic language when it says, "Every valley should be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground should become level and the rugged places become a plain." Talking about how John the Baptist prepares the way for Messiah as Messiah comes. So this is prophetic language. You'll see the prophets speak much the same way and actually interact with each other in a way that's tough for us as Westerners to understand, because this is Eastern thought. It's visions and symbols and signs and types. And to our very logical Western mindset, this becomes very wearying very fast. You know, we like to have things spelled out for us, A, B, C, and very logically put into order for us. But you might notice that even to this very day in some Oriental places and Middle Eastern places, they like to talk in riddles and symbols, and it's a different culture. And that's the culture that the Bible comes into. We need to understand the Bible is not a Western book. The Bible is actually a Middle Eastern and Eastern book with that kind of a mindset. The promise is there that no obstacle is too great for God. Keep your finger here and flip to Ezra. Ezra chronologically is a little out of place in your Bibles because it's put way in the front. Well, not way in the front, but right before the Psalms even. So it can be a little hard to find Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah come after the time of Haggai and Zechariah, although the book of Ezra actually records history that's contemporaneous. Ezra 6:13. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethan-Bozenai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it, talking about the temple, according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month, Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Now, that's important to note because Zechariah is talking about this is going to happen, but he never does record that it did happen because his prophecy ends before it does. But Ezra here records that exactly what Zechariah said would happen did happen. And in verse 7b, back in Zechariah, you can see, and he shall bring forth the capstone. The capstone's the final stone. In the vision, the building's completed, and now the people rejoice. That's why they're shouting, grace, grace. And as surely in verses 8 and 9, as Zerubbabel had started building, he would finish. And the completed temple would be visible proof that God was with them. And so with Zechariah's prophecies ringing in their ears and the temple completed, they would have seen the purposes of God having come to pass and realized that once again, God is faithful to his people and will perform all that he says he will do, even to the point of bringing Messiah into the world. Now, interestingly enough, those of the Jewish faith still don't believe that God has brought his Messiah into the world. They've missed him. But God was faithful, and he has done exactly what he said he was going to do in the time and place that he said he would do it. Verse 10. When they see Zerubbabel holding the plumb line and squaring the last stone, they'll know that God's word is true. And that capstone takes us back to verse 7, you know, as we can see here, the plumb line. And there's the capstone of verse 7. That takes us back to chapter 3, verse 9, which says, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Now, these visions are interlocked, and that removing the land of iniquity is going to open the door for the next visions that we're going to see. And so these things are all put together like a jigsaw puzzle when you look at it that way. The seven eyes, of course, represents the fact that God knows everything, that he's in absolute control, and his absolute sovereignty is in view. And who's despised the day of small things? That's what it says here. Haggai said much the same thing, right? Remember when the people were crying because the foundation was laid? And then some people were cheering, and then some people were crying. And those that were crying were the older men that remembered the glory of the former temple. And those that were cheering were the younger people that said, God's working again. And so there was a mixture amongst the people. Look back at Haggai chapter 2. Let's flip back a couple pages. Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Haggai says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. And so there's the message there. This temple won't look very impressive, but the temple is the temple that Christ will come to. It's symbolic of God building his still greater kingdom. The temple wasn't the end all and be all. That wasn't the end purpose. And if you think that it was, then you miss the point. You see, there's that greater that has to come. But this must happen first, and then the greater will take place. And we won't turn there, but Daniel chapter 2, verses 35 and 44 speak about the greater. That's where you have the vision of the huge idol, and it talks about the nations that are yet to come. And you might remember, the very last thing that happens to that idol is a stone without hands is cut out of the mountain. It rolls down and destroys the idol and becomes a great kingdom itself, filling the whole earth. Obviously talking about this gospel age in which we're living and that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can look that up later in Daniel chapter 2, verses 35 and 44. Now, just to finish this vision, the olive trees haven't been explained yet exactly. So verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees, one at the right hand of the lampstand and the other at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains? So you see the picture. It's got this huge, like, lamp. And a lamp takes a lot of work to keep it lit. In the temple, that was a lot of work. They had men that's what was their job. Was to be filling the oil in. They didn't have, you probably have like an ice maker at home in your refrigerator, and you don't have to refill ice cube trays all the time. Remember when you didn't have an ice maker, and you were always having to try to, you never had ice, did you? half the time you didn't, and you're always blaming your kids for not filling the ice cube tray. Okay. So you can see that I've been there and lived that. So, well, it takes some work. Well, it's a lot of work when you have a huge lamp like this. But this is a self-sustaining, they're always trying to make a perpetual motion machine. Well, here's a self-sustaining thing that is continually dripping in the oil. And a man doesn't even have to do it. It's being done by God. Now, it's a vision. It isn't really true. It isn't really there. But this is the vision showing that God's the one that's supplying. God's the one that's doing the work. And so he answered and said to me in verse 13, do you not know what these are? Zechariah must be feeling like a dummy by now. He keeps saying, don't you understand what I'm trying to say? Don't you understand what you see? But aren't you glad that Zechariah wasn't a proud man? Because he always said, I don't understand. And because he didn't understand, now we get to find out. Because the angel says, So it's good to ask questions when you don't know. So he said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. And we have to put that into a historical context to see that he's talking about the fact that they now have their own country again. And they're not totally autonomous, but Zerubbabel is in the place of like a king. And the high priesthood has been restored. And Joshua is the high priest. And as we talked about in the men's breakfast yesterday, there's the great truth that Calvin actually crystallized for us. It wasn't that it was unknown, but nobody that we know of had actually ever put it into written form or sermon form before, that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And you can definitely see that that's the case right here when we see that the prophet, they knew that. They talked about the prophetic office of Christ. You can read that in the Puritans. You can read that in the Church Fathers. You talk about his priesthood. Talk about the fact that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But to put it all together, that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king was something that Calvin has done and the Reformers and others have done ever since. Christ is the prophet, like Zechariah and Haggai, the priest, like Joshua, and a king, like Zerubbabel. So basically, we see that here. Now, we come to the next vision, which is the vision of the flying scroll, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. These next two visions go together. And they hinge off of removing iniquity from the land that we read about in chapter 3. All these visions are somewhat intertwined with each other, all eight of them. And I turned and raised my eyes and saw a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits. Its width is 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to what is on this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to what is on that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timbers and stones. It's the purifying of the people of God. That's what we're talking about. 1 Peter 4:17 says, it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who obey not the gospel of Christ? So we have this huge flying scroll. It's so large that you can actually read the writing on it. And it's two-sided, so maybe it's kind of like, I don't know how it's going, that you can see it's two-sided. It's a vision. But you can kind of get a picture of what's happening here, I think. And we see in symbolic form, it's the reinstatement of the Mosaic law in the land. Now, this is where theology helps us a little bit to understand exactly what's happening here. But the Ten Commandments are God's moral law, and that's true for all people in all times and all places. The Ten Commandments are God's moral law. It's what's right and what is wrong. It's never right to commit adultery, for instance. It's never right to steal. These are truths no matter where you live, no matter what age you live in, no matter what place you live in. These are universal truths. God's moral law that doesn't change. So the Ten Commandments are that, and all men are obligated by the moral law. But for Israel, it's even more than that, because they're obligated by the moral law, and they have a greater knowledge of the moral law because they have the Old Testament writings, and they have, of course, the other laws, the ceremonial and the judicial laws that go along with it too. But they're also the moral law for them becomes a type of covenant keeping, not work salvation, because we never have work salvation in Old Testament or New Testament. But covenant keeping. This is my covenant. Here's two tablets of stone. This is what you have to do to keep covenant with me. Obviously, we can't keep covenant perfectly. That's why we need the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, who does that for us. Okay. But this is what it is. So here's a sign of covenant keeping for the people. And so they were not only obligated by the moral law because it's moral, but because it was a covenant oath with God. Now, that helps explain why we're talking about the two issues of stealing and, as it says in the New King James here, perjury. Because as you give an explanation of what perjury is, you go further down and see it's swearing falsely in my name. And then you go, aha, well, that's the third commandment. You know, I shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So that's the third commandment there. And stealing, of course, is the eighth commandment. That one's real plain, real easy to see. And so basically what we have in this flying scroll is what we really should be able to see. It's just like there's two tablets on which the law is written. This is basically standing for the two tablets of the law, too. One side, the other side. It's God's oath, and it's God's reaffirmation of them in the land that they're his people. He's keeping covenant with them, and they need to keep covenant with him. So that's what the vision of the flying scroll is about. And the vision has to do with covenant breaking. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. And really what you see is almost exactly the same thing being said in the book of Leviticus as was on the flying scroll. Leviticus 19:11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And as you go through that entire chapter, you'll see how this is all based on covenant keeping. I am the Lord. I am your God. On and on and on. It goes like that as he talks to the people of God. Now, Ezra chapter 6. If we want to talk about relevance, and you know how much I care about relevance. If you want to talk about relevance, the very way this was worded here in Zechariah would have been very relevant to the remnant in the land. Because as it reads, let me just read it to you while you're looking for Ezra 6. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timbers and stones. And so you have a curse here for covenant breaking. that the law itself, or the scroll itself, or the covenant itself, or the word of God itself, would actually make sure that the covenant is kept, or there would be a curse if it isn't. And the picture is the house being torn down, and the timbers being torn down, and everything being destroyed, obviously symbolic of the nation being destroyed. Ezra 6:11, this would have been something that the remnant was very familiar with, because this is actually the decree that was reissued by Darius after finding out about it from Cyrus, who started the whole process. Darius restarted the building of the temple by this decree. I also issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. Now, that's a heathen king, basically, giving a civil command of what's going to happen if you don't obey the law. And then God takes that and uses that relevant language that the remnant would have been very familiar with. That would have been something they would have known about as they were building the temple, that this edict had come down that way. And here was the protection of the government on them. But God basically says, and my kingdom, here's the situation, and uses the same type of language for them. And same type of idea. Okay, the seventh vision. Seventh vision, the woman in the basket. We go to chapter 5, verse 5. And it's a strange picture that we see here. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And that's kind of interesting, because the stork was an unclean bird in the Old Testament. So it's not what you'd really expect, and I don't know what to make of that, except these are probably not angels, but it is just a vision, let's understand. So anyway, they had wings like a stork. They were large, would be what one thing we know we could say from that. And they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. In other words, they lifted it very high. It wasn't just they were just carrying along the ground. They were way up there. That's basically where they were. And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it's ready, the basket will be set there on its base. So it's an odd picture. She appears to be getting out of the basket, and she's pushed back down. Then a heavy lid is put on top of her so she can't get out. And then two winged creatures come, take the basket, lift it high into the air and off to the land of Shinar, which is an old name for Babylon, which takes us all the way back to the Tower of Babel, which was in the land of Shinar. And a word that wasn't even being used at that day anymore. But it should take us back to Babylon, which no longer existed as an independent nation, and should remind us of the Tower of Babel and the rebellion against God that happened there. So the removal of this basket is good news for the community. And we can see that the vision is connected with the previous one, because the previous one talked of covenant breakers, and here God's removing the covenant breakers from the land. And the sin is personalized and personified as a woman, and it's called the wickedness. This is wickedness. And they're taken to Shinar, which would symbolize those that fight against God, idolaters, those that do not keep covenant with God. Now, the vision wouldn't be fully realized in Zechariah's day, and I think that's good for us to note that. There would still be covenant breakers in the land, and they would still continue. In fact, if you read the end of the book of Ezra and the end of the book of Nehemiah, you find some very drastic things being done by both Ezra and Nehemiah to the covenant breakers that were in the land. They come quite a few years later, right? And they find that the land is still polluted, and they go to extreme lengths, even in Nehemiah's case, to pulling out the hair of the offenders. And they've married strange wives, and we know that God hates divorce, but in this particular case, he made them put away their wives even with their children, and abandoned them. Now, that's very odd, and that's very strange. And that, I think, about the only place in Scripture you'd ever find where that would even happen. But it happens in the book of Nehemiah, and it just shows the severity of the situation and the covenant breaking that was going on. Well, here's the promise of God to cleanse the land of covenant breaking. Turn to Jeremiah 31. The final cleansing of the land would actually take place in the new covenant when there is no longer a physical land and there's no longer a physical kingdom, but these things are spiritual within the heart of the believer and the kingdom of God. God knows those that are his. It doesn't even apply to the church as such, because the church can never be an absolutely pure church, the local church, the institution of like Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. It can't be. It's going to be a mixed multitude. You know, we have something in the church that you won't have in heaven. Church discipline, right? There's no such thing as church discipline in heaven. See, because you don't need it, because there's no sin. But because there can be sin in the church, there's church discipline, which is meant to purge the church. Church discipline used properly will work towards that end. It's got two purposes. Number one purpose, restore the offender. The number two purpose is to put the offender out, so they're no longer causing the problems and causing the disruption and blocking the blessings of God to the people of God. Okay. Well, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And this is the covenant we're talking about here in Zechariah. My covenant, which they broke, and of course the Zechariah people would break it again and continually. This was, I broke, wasn't just they broke it once, it was being continually broken. Even though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they'll be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more. It's a difficult concept because we live in a... Yes, David.
Is this part of the saints?
Yeah, that would just be saints alone in Jeremiah. That cannot apply to lost people. Cannot. So thank you. Yeah, and this is a difficult concept because, like I say, there can be lost people in the church. However, the thing that should make it different, the lost people that are in the church have professed to be Christians. Well, you take people at their word, and unless they prove otherwise. If they prove otherwise by their actions, then you know that they're liars and their word isn't true, right? So the church, that's why we are very careful to try to make sure that people are converted as best as we can before we allow them to join the church. And sometimes our Pentecostal friends laugh and mock at us and say, well, you can't possibly ever know that someone's really converted. How can you know their heart? So we don't know their heart. We don't try to know their heart. We take them at their word, and if their life proves their word to be a lie, we put them out of the church. Why would we willingly bring people into, quote-unquote, the kingdom of God that aren't part of the kingdom of God? You don't want to willingly do that. You don't want to knowingly do that. You don't want to say the church is meant on earth to be a mixed multitude. Israel was a mixed multitude. The church isn't meant to be a mixed multitude, even though it is in reality and won't be in heaven. So we don't want to purposely be a mixed multitude. I've never seen the logic of that. You know, so at any rate, that's what we have here. God's purging the wickedness of the land. And then this last vision is similar to it, but really more applicable to Zechariah's day than any of these other ones. All these other ones had Zechariah's day in mind, but with a greater day in mind. This one is actually a promise to the people in the land to remind them of where they've been and what God has done for them. And so we read this in the first 8 verses of chapter 6. The vision of the four chariots. Let's just read the first 5 verses first. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot, black horses, With the third chariot, white horses. With the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." So we've done what prophecy often does. You make a big old circle. And that's what prophecy, if you understand that, really helps. Because prophecy is usually very, very circular, just like this. And if you remember, we had eight visions here, right? And now we're back to horses again. We're back to horses. Just like we had in the very first vision. And so we've come all this way, and we're right back around now. Now, it's not exactly the same as the first vision. The horse colors are not exactly the same. And this time, our focus is on chariots being pulled by multiple horses. So it's not exactly the same. But the whole idea is the same. The horses in the first vision were going out throughout all the earth. And it was a picture of God's omniscience, of seeing all things. Here we have four horses going in the four points of the compass, in direction like that, showing this time God's power, and God's sovereignty, and God's control over all things. This is a military picture. So we're talking about military might. We're talking about multiple horses pulling chariots. And they're going off in different directions. And the thing that we see that is emphasized here is they go to the north. They don't just go to the north, but that's what's emphasized, is the fact that these chariots head off towards the north country. Let's read that together in verse number 6. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walk to and fro throughout the earth. So we know it's not just two directions that they're going. They're actually going every which way. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Now, like I say, this becomes a very personal application to those that are the remnant in the land. It would have been a great comfort to them. And just think historically. We've already talked about what happened historically. That's what God's talking about here. The nation, because of covenant breaking, was taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, 70 years later, they've returned. And God is working amongst them once again. In the meantime, what's happened to the nation of Babylon? Well, they've been taken over by the Medes and Persians, right? The Persian Empire, the Medes, have taken them over. Babylon, the oppressors of the people of God, have themselves been destroyed. And now there's more world powers there. You might remember, right before all this had taken place, there was tremendous turmoil. There was all these wars going on with control for world power. And then Darius took control. And as soon as Darius took control, the world was at peace. And he set the motion in play for the temple to be rebuilt again. And basically all that's taking place to the north. And God's basically telling them this. He's saying it's true. All those things happened historically. All those things happened as you know. But it wasn't Darius that was almighty and powerful. And it wasn't Cyrus that was almighty and powerful. And it wasn't even Babylon that was almighty and powerful to take you captive. My hand was behind it all. It was actually me, controlling nations. Now, that's an easy concept for us to understand and a very difficult concept for us to live. See, because it's still true today. You know, you hear people talk, what if Hillary Clinton becomes president? Obviously, the United States would be destroyed. I don't know that Hillary Clinton becoming president would destroy the United States. I don't know that. But even if it did, so what? United States is destroyed? It's destroyed. Many nations have been destroyed. I mean, I'm not being blasé about it. It's just, that's the facts. That's just the way it is. Nations rise, nations fall. People live, people die. Not trying to be harsh. That's just the way that it is. And it's so easy for us to be self-centered and think the world has begun with us and the world's got to end with us. And such is not the case. The world began with God and it'll end when God ends it. That's what it amounts to. And where we happen to be in that time spectrum is exactly where God would have us to be And you never really know exactly where you are in that time spectrum until it comes to pass. These people had no way of knowing where they were in God's time spectrum until it came to pass. Remember, we even said as they went back into the land, the remnant, they thought that Messiah was just about on the horizon, and some of them thought that Zerubbabel was Messiah. They said, okay, we're the people. Here it is. Messiah's finally come, and after a couple of years, it was very obvious Zerubbabel wasn't the Messiah. And they found a great discouragement. Well, he never was the Messiah. He was never ordained to be the Messiah. That wasn't his job. He had a job to do, and he did it in God's purposes. They rebuilt the temple. You know, so same thing with us, too. It's easy for us to get discouraged. Think, well, if the Lord doesn't come in my lifetime, obviously my life has been a failure. No, your life is not a failure if you live for God and do what God has told you to do. And if you're living for God like you're supposed to live for God, if he comes in your lifetime, then great. You've done what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to watch until he comes, which doesn't mean do nothing, but it means to work, right? And if he doesn't come in your lifetime, well, guess what? You get to go and be with the Lord and wait until he ends this whole thing. So really, that's how we need to be looking at eschatology and that way. Now, we did make it through, and I had a long quote there from McKimsky, who is a good scholar on the minor prophets. I'll just let you read that on your own later, and you can look up all those scriptures at McKimsky. I think I put that on your outline, didn't I? Yeah, good, good. I thought that was really excellent, explaining about the North Country, and did a good job there. So any final questions or comments you'd like to make? Yes, Jeff.
I just want to say that it bothered me at first a long time ago because it wasn't literal, and that is the North. Babylon's not quite north, but, you know, to get there, you have to go north. So that's the route you take. So that's how they describe the location, is how you got there.
Yeah. Thank you for saying that. That is a good point. That's a good example of how our Western minds think. And just like you said that, there were people that will say, well, you see, Bible's full of contradictions. Right there's one of them. You know, because you look at a map and you can see that's not due north. Okay, anything else here? Okay, very good. Well, we'll be dismissed.